Does your faith ever seem like it is an inconvenience to you? Does it ever put you in an uncomfortable situation? Do you ever, because of your faith, find yourself at odds with those around you, maybe folks at work or at school, in the community even? Let me say this clearly. If we do not from time to time find ourselves, because of our faith, in an uncomfortable position or in some way inconvenienced, I'd say then we probably need to take a good hard look at our relationship with God. The fact is, a lot of people have already begun to compromise on issues where their faith might make them a little bit uncomfortable. There have been occasions in all of our lives, surely, that we've been tempted to give a little ground from time to time, maybe soften up our stand a little bit because it is obvious that those around us don't agree that God or the church or the Bible is really that important. When the boss at work may suggest that you be a little bit less truthful about a particular issue, for the good of the company, of course, or maybe even in order to keep your job, your faith can become an inconvenience to you. When the guys gather around in the break room and start telling some off-color jokes, your faith can become an inconvenience to you. When the cashier gives you back too much change in the checkout line and you discover it only after you've gone out and unloaded the cart into the car and driven out of the parking lot, your faith then may become an inconvenience to you. How we respond at times like this to issues like that and literally thousands of other issues that are similar, how we respond to those things will say a great deal about the quality of our walk with God. I believe Jesus describes our state, what should be our condition, in that prayer that he prayed to the Father in John 17 that Adam read to us from a few minutes ago. Notice especially what Jesus said about the relationship of the apostles and by extension, the relationship of all of his people to the world. Jesus said, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Does that describe you? If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ and by virtue of that obedience have become members of the Lord's body, we're aliens and strangers in this world because the world does not understand and does not relate to the value system that we have taken on for ourselves from the will of God, nor does the world relate to the truth of what we know about the world, that this world is only very temporary. There's a far better place waiting for us. And somebody says, "Whoa, wait a minute, slow down, preacher. Let's don't rush off into all that kind of stuff." Well, maybe part of our problem is we tend to shy away from all of that kind of stuff a little more than we should. George Shultz, Secretary of State to President Ronald Reagan, kept a large globe, one of those big, huge floor models, in his office. And any time an ambassador was appointed and assigned to a post overseas in some foreign country, one of the last things he would do before leaving would be to stop in the Secretary of State's office. And every time that he did, Schultz would give each of them a little test. He'd tell them, "Now go over there to the globe and prove to me that you can identify your country." Without exception, they would each go to the globe and turn it around until unerringly they could put their finger on the country that they were being sent to as an ambassador. Until one day, one of Schultz's closest friends, Mike Mansfield, who had been Senate Majority Leader, was appointed ambassador to Japan. When Mansfield was put to the test, he spun the globe around and then he put his entire hand down on the image of the United States and he said, "Mr. Secretary, that's my country. You're sending me to Japan, but this is my country." From that time on, Schultz didn't give the new ambassadors that test, but he called each of them into his office still, and he told all of them what Mansfield had done and what he had said, and he would tell each of them, "Never forget that you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States of America. You represent us. Take care of our interests over there, and never ever forget you're representing the greatest country in the world." You and I must never forget where our home is, where our allegiance is. Heaven. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Our study this morning is based on the first 16 verses of that chapter, Daniel chapter 1. And in that chapter, we're introduced to the young man Daniel, who was a captive, a slave, a man who had been taken prisoner, literally, and brought to this foreign country, the land of Babylon. And as such, this young Hebrew was forced to live and work in an environment that was very hostile to the faith which he had been brought up in. Daniel ended up working for some of the most powerful and ruthless and egotistical kings in all of ancient history. And to contradict those kind of men would surely endanger one's very life. The Old Testament book of Daniel gives us a record of some of the times that Daniel's faith placed him in an inconvenient or an uncomfortable situation where often the stake was even his very life. And in the setting of Daniel chapter 1, we find young Daniel among the first group of captives taken from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. That's recorded back in 2 Kings chapter 24. You want to go back later and read that. But a select group, by order of the king, was a select group of these young men from the royal family was taken aside in order to receive 3 years of training and instruction in order that they could be placed in the king's service. They were to be taught the literature and the customs and the language of the Babylonians. And the king even assigned them a special diet, food and wine that was taken from the king's table. And we begin reading there in Daniel chapter 1 at verse 8. "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the faces of the youth who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, place your servants in a test. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold the choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. The title of our lesson this morning is Building an Uncompromising Faith. In this study, I want us to see how Daniel handled a situation in which he was faced with the choice of either standing firm on his faith, or giving in to the temptation to conform to some things that were not in harmony with what he believed. Maybe you've thought about the fact that in view of the circumstances that Daniel was in, if anybody ever had a right to abandon his faith, by the way, nobody ever has that right, but if anybody ever did, surely Daniel, a captive in a foreign land, at risk for his life, surely he would fall into that category, right? Who would blame him for eating the king's food? Because all of this was out of his hands, okay? He didn't have control over this thing. He was truly in a position where the most convenient thing, literally the safest thing, would have been to simply put his faith on hold and just fall in step with everything that they were telling him to do. But that's not what he did. Daniel's faith was of an uncompromising variety. And he shows us that building that kind of faith is a matter of making the right choices and making clear decisions and standing firm in what he knew to be God's will. As far back as we have to reach into ancient history to pull up the details of Daniel and his life, that exact identical issue is one of the most important issues that we'll have to deal with in our lives. Either stand firm for what we know God's will is, or give in and fall in with everybody else in doing what the world wants us to do. Obviously, Daniel stood firm in his faithfulness to God. Let's notice a few things about this kind of uncompromising faith. Because you see, as the title of the lesson reflects, the building of our faith is something that it's really a lifelong task. It'll never really be completed until our lives are completed here on this earth if we stay at the task. To build an uncompromising faith is something that will be challenged every day. It's something that we'll always need to pay particular attention to. It's something that we'll never be able to say, okay, I finally got that done. Now I'll just move on to something else. That's not the way building our faith. Oh, yes, we've got faith. We're faithful in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and have been enabled to have our sins washed away. But there is a continual effort as long as we live to build on that faith. So I want to suggest three things that we'll need to do. Three things that that kind of faith demands out of us. Number one, it demands that we establish some non-negotiables in our lives. Some non-negotiables. It would be a tremendous understatement to simply say that Daniel was in a difficult situation. In a foreign land, strange language was spoken, strange culture, different from everything that he'd experienced, probably 600 to 800 miles away from his home, and that, for a young man like Daniel, was a journey of a lifetime. By the reckoning of some, Daniel was in a situation where he deserved to have a pass or two to break a few rules, because he was a captive. This wasn't his fault, but you know, as we follow this story, it becomes clear that there were some things that Daniel did not consider to be negotiable. Is there anything these days that we won't negotiate on? Some of you know that I enjoy putting some things in a couple of local flea markets, and almost every day I get a telephone call. Got a lady here looking at this $2 piece, and she wants to know if you'll take a dollar for it. That's become a part of our culture. It seems like there's nothing that's non-negotiable anymore. We don't put on price tags firm or no further reduction, because we've got this idea that that turns the customer away, you know. We negotiate on everything. And I'm afraid in our culture today especially, we've allowed that kind of negotiate on everything mentality to put us in a position of being willing to consider maybe God will be satisfied with a little bit less than what I've been doing. It's time for us to establish some non-negotiables in our lives, and especially concerning our spiritual lives. We need to be characterized as God's people by an unwavering commitment to some things. Truthfully, there are a lot of folks who are afraid of being seen as narrow-minded or dogmatic. We need in our lives a non-negotiable Lord. We need to settle the fact in our hearts that no one or no thing will ever hold the power to overrule God's authority in our lives. The Lord of our lives needs to be non-negotiable. We need to be non-negotiable about truth and about service. The truth that we believe is the truth that we practice no matter what. That doesn't mean that if it's proven to us that there is a higher truth than what we've been holding on to, then certainly we need to adjust up to that. But you know, there are some folks who will grab hold of anything that comes along The truth that we believe is the truth that we practice. And that's to the very best of our ability to understand and find out the truth of God's will. Daniel proved that his service to God was not for sale. Later on in his book, he even refused to deviate from his private, personal, devotional schedule in order to accommodate the king, even though it meant the threat of losing his life. We need more non-negotiables in our lives. Secondly, here's a warning I think we need to heed, and that's the fact that uncompromising faith does not have to be blindly controversial or confrontational in order to work. Some of us might conclude with great zeal and fervor that this kind of faith, where no ground is given, might permit us to take no prisoners, but to trample anybody that gets in our way, and with a grand flourish and a loud show, dare anybody to keep us from being a martyr for the cause. Calm down. Take a breath. Cool off a little bit. Let's think about this. You know, I think Daniel shows us a better way of following God's will, an option, an alternative to just running roughshod and trampling everybody that gets in the way. Daniel shows us that the spirit in which we do things can sometimes be as important as the things themselves. Not to the discount of the thing itself, but many times the spirit in which we do something is as important as what we're doing. We call that attitude. Daniel knew that his faith could be an area of contention and confrontation, but he didn't approach it in a confrontational manner. He didn't say, "Now listen, I'm not eating that garbage off the king's table. I was raised different from that." You know, if Daniel had taken that approach, I think somebody probably would have hollered back down on, "Hey, get that lock off the lion's den door." He wouldn't have accomplished anything. He wouldn't have been influential. Notice how he used tact and gentleness to convince the other side to compromise their position. Have you ever noticed that? Daniel didn't compromise, but he persuaded the king's official to compromise his part. Tact. Tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. That's really important. It never does any good to use our faith as a weapon of self-righteousness. I'm not talking about softening up on the principles. You know me enough, well enough to know that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, it's not necessary for us to go headhunting every time an issue comes to the surface. With the right attitude and the right spirit, we can address it in such a way that those on the other side of that issue may want to join us on our side. But we can shoot them down and stomp them in the mud, and I'll guarantee you we haven't won any friends in that. You ever heard anybody say, "Well, I didn't win the whole argument, but I sure scuffed him up good"? That's not a way to approach spiritual matters. That's not a way to discuss truth and righteousness. To leave our adversary bloody and battered. fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we have this instruction: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no man shall see God. Daniel had learned to live peaceably in a world that was hostile to what he believed, and he wasn't motivated by his own personal ego to prove everybody around him wrong. But the end result of the story was they believed he was right. He wasn't motivated to defend God because he knew that God could defend himself. He was only motivated by a desire to follow God and to give God all the glory. Maybe we need to take a look at our motives from time to time. I'm not saying we just need to sit back and smugly watch everybody around us go to hell. But I am saying that if we go into attack mode, we're not going to be winning any converts. And then finally, a part of this uncompromising faith is being willing to accept the consequences of our convictions. That, my friends, is exactly why a lot of people don't have any convictions. Because convictions always carry consequences with them. Though it's not a part of our lesson text, most of us are familiar with the story that's recorded there in Daniel chapter 6 that we've always called the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Probably about 60 years at least had passed since the events of the story recorded in chapter 1. A new king was on the throne. Daniel was an official in the government of King Darius the Mede. But Daniel had enemies among those around him. And they were his enemies because of his success. And most of his success was due to his righteous convictions. At the urging of Daniel's enemies or his competitors, the king signed an ordinance that said that no one could be allowed to pray to any except the king, and anyone who did would be thrown into the lion's den. You remember Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 records what Daniel did next. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house. In his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued, kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Well, there was what made all of this possible. Daniel was in a pattern. He was predictable. He had a reputation. His reputation was such, even among his enemies, that they knew, well, you know, if the king will sign a law that says it's illegal for anybody to pray to anything or anybody other than the king, we'll have old Daniel, because you know he's going to be praying to God 3 times a day. He'll be praying to Jehovah. They knew it. It was his pattern. It was his reputation. You know the rest of the story, how that Daniel was taken and thrown into the den of hungry lions because he disobeyed the law of the king. He was faced with 2 options. Basically, he could defy God and save his life, changing all that he'd lived up to. Or he could defy the king and face the lions, standing firm in his convictions no matter what the consequences. This had the potential for being a costly choice no matter which way he went. Of course, God protected him, delivered him from the lions. And again, those on the other side
were won over.
At least in the King. How would we choose if we stood before those two options? Would our faith stand the test? How strong would our convictions be? We will never have to stand a test like that until we value what we have more than we value what we would lose. Understand? Until we get to the point of valuing our relationship with God more than the things that we stand to lose by being faithful, that's where we need to be. Are your convictions strong enough that your faith would support you in the consequences that your convictions may bring into your life? There's a song that we sometimes sing, and it asks a very important question. It's a question we all need to answer. What is He worth to your soul? How strong are your convictions? What about that faith that you're building? Would it be described as an uncompromising faith, a daring faith? Or would it be hardly recognized as faith at all? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, and that unfaithfulness is particularly public in nature, you need to publicly renounce it. Let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. God is waiting with open arms to receive you and to welcome you back and to restore you, to forgive you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we're going to sing this song to encourage you and invite you to come as we stand together and sing.